Amen. That's a fitting song for where we're headed in this passage. Gets our eyes fixed on eternity, on the future. Last Sunday, I kind of went through where we had come through the summer, and I'm not going to redo that. But today, we're going to look at Psalm 73, and I do want to share a little bit of why that is. Psalm 73, if you see the title in your bulletin, we're looking at the slippery slope of bitterness. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about forgiveness, and forgiveness is founded for us as Christians. Forgiving others is founded in our forgiveness by God in Christ, right? So that's the foundation we have to understand, that all people have broken God's law. All people are guilty and sinful before God, and there's a punishment to pay. We're going to see that in this psalm this morning. But Christ paid the penalty on the cross. He died for our sins. And so God offers that forgiveness, when we receive it, when we believe it, we are forgiven. And so as I've been studying a little bit on forgiveness, and some of you can imagine maybe why that is with recent things in our lives, but there's a pitfall, there's a danger in not forgiving, and that's bitterness. But here's the other thing. Remember last week I asked you, is forgiveness automatic? It's not, right? I just said it. Christ died on the cross. He offers to us forgiveness, but we don't have that unless we receive it. And in the same way, as we approach people in our lives who have hurt us or harmed us, and we offer forgiveness, but if they don't receive it, there's no reconciliation. There's no repair of that relationship. And so one argument that people make saying, well, we should forgive everybody no matter what, if they receive it or not, is otherwise we'll become bitter. And so a little bit it's a defining of terms. We have to understand what is forgiveness and what is the difference between that and offering grace, right? And loving our enemies and doing some of the other things doesn't excuse what has happened. But forgiveness is making the commitment to no longer hold it against them, to no longer bring up that offense. And so there's a danger on multiple levels of slipping into bitterness. And I've mentioned the book that I've been reading by Chris Bronze. And in it, he goes through Psalm 73. And this is a great example of how bitterness is a deadly poison in our lives. In fact, it brings Asaph, the psalmist, to the point of almost renouncing it all, almost just giving up on God because of this bitterness that had grown into doubt in his life. And so that's kind of where we're headed this morning. I was trying to think, and I was looking online for examples of bitterness and what it does to us. And one thing that popped up that reminded me of a story as a child, actually in two different places, it said that a rattlesnake, when it's cornered, when it's stressed and hyperactivated, will actually bite itself and put venom into itself. And that's kind of what bitterness does to us. It brings out it destroys us from within. Asaph even says that in the psalm here. And I was thinking, when I was a kid, I was at one of my buddy's house. He was a rancher, and we were riding on four-wheelers. Of course, we had some 22s with us, and we came across a rattlesnake. And so we both kind of set up, and I remember very vividly the first shot I made hit it farther back in the body, but it reached around and just clamped onto itself. And I was like, wow, that's true, huh? But I don't think that does justice for what bitterness, the poison of bitterness, does. And so another story, and forgive me, I say this all the time, I don't know if I've shared it, but who here has been in the military? We have a few people here. And I don't know if your experience is the same as mine, but when I went to boot camp at Fort Sill, Oklahoma, and they stressed over and over and over the importance, I'm padding here because this is where it was, of your gas mask. So in the case of a biological chemical warfare, and it was just beat into your head that we'd be marching, we'd be doing anything, and as soon as somebody yelled gas, you had to be able to get that gas mask out. It had to be folded just the right way so that you could put it straight onto your mouth and then pull the thing over, and then you tightened it and you cleared it and sealed it. Well, that truth or that experience became very real the day that they said, okay, guess what, we're going to the gas chamber. And this is kind of how I picture bitterness, because it doesn't just affect you personally, but as we did the putting your gas mask on. They said, okay, come into the gas chamber. And instantly, any exposed skin just started to hurt and tingle. And you could tell the very moment that somebody had not properly put on their gas mask. They were instantly coughing and choking. And the experience is to show you what it feels like, right? So then you line up and they say, okay, now take off your gas mask. You're like, oh, man. So you take it off and you're gasping for air. And they want to make sure you've breathed it in. And so you have to shout out a bunch of things, your platoon and all these things, until they can see that you've really inhaled the gas and they send you out. But I guess the point is that as you go into that chamber and you're going in as a group of 5 or 10 people, it affects every person around you. And I think bitterness is a little bit like that, right? We can imagine people that we know who are just kind of bitter, right? You picture the grumpy old person who screams at the kid that walks through their lawn, or just people who complain about everything. And so bitterness isn't just something that affects us. It spreads to the world. And Asaph makes a point of that. In fact, he says it was very troublesome to even consider that thought, that this could have affected a lot more people than myself. And so we want to approach this for an understanding, and we want to approach it so that we can properly handle these challenges that come into our lives, these times when people have hurt us and there's true hurt and wrong that's been done. But the question is, what are we going to do with it? And so we're going to walk through that with the help of Asaph in Psalm 73. If you found your place, let's stand together as we read from God's word. Again, this one's a little bit long, but we'll get through it. Listen to the words as we work through this. It says, a psalm of Asaph, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream, when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Father, this morning, we thank you, first of all, for your word. And God, we pray that it would have its work in our lives, that we could learn from this lesson that Asaph went through, this challenging time of doubt. And God, I pray that those this morning who are here who maybe are struggling with these similar things could see the importance of putting you first, of refocusing their lives to look at you and the reality of the things that we know about you. Father, we love you. We thank you. Guide us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. All right. This is another psalm of kind of lament, but it's another psalm where he's looking back, right? He's come through this moment of deep anguish and strife. You can see in his wording that he's mulled this over in his mind over and over. Listen to the description of the wicked, and he's contemplating, how could this be if God, you are righteous, if God, you are holy? Where is justice? But he begins by saying what? It's kind of interesting the way he begins. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I think that the reason that he starts this way is because, as he says later on, he understands that this wrestling that he's had could trip up a lot of people. And so he begins with this kind of summary statement of note. Listen, God is good. I'm going to tell you what I went through. I'm going to tell you bear my heart, in essence, bear my soul to you with what I wrestled with. But first of all, understand God is good. And I love that he says he's good to Israel, right? We know that's God's chosen people, but we know within a group like that, the group of chosen people of Israel, that not everyone was pure in heart. In other words, not everyone had believed in God. And so there's even a further distinction. I think we see that within Christianity today. There are many who claim the name of Christ who don't know the forgiveness of the cross, who haven't received that, but they're claiming it. But he's looking for those who are pure in heart. How can we be pure in heart? Again, we talked about that last week. None are righteous. None seek after him. It's only the righteousness of Christ that's given to us through faith in him. So he begins it that way, and then he jumps right into this problem. Actually, he jumps into what almost happened to him. He said, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps almost slipped. Listen, you have to understand as we go through this, this isn't a small thing. He was on the verge, and who was Asaph, first of all? We don't have a ton of information about him, but he was like the leader of worship in Israel, the whole nation. This is Travis over all Christianity. He wrote songs. He helped with instruments. We don't know if he even created instruments or just helped with the playing of them. This was a righteous guy. He was in the time frame of David. David was there as well. And so this wasn't just some guy who was nobody. And so we understand that this doubting, this thing that happened to him was serious. And I think we can take comfort in that maybe, because we all have these kind of doubts and we all have these kind of bitternesses that build within us. And so the question is, how do we handle them? So what is the problem as we get into this? Again, he says, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped. And he jumps right into it. Why? Because he was envious of the arrogant and he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's looking around at the people on the earth and he's saying, how is it that these people who, and he's going to go on to describe them very in detail, but these people who reject God, who even blaspheme God, how is it that they're prospering? So much so, it seems he probably even had in mind certain people. He says, I've seen them go to their deathbed in peace, in prosperity, in fatness. They were well fed. That makes me chuckle, because as Americans, we're all, you know, we all want to lose weight and be skinny. And I've told you this before, but in Togo, it was a good thing to be fat. And they love to tell you, oh, you're getting so fat. I'm like, stop it. I hate that. In fact, when we went on furlough in 2016, we were extremely dedicated the last 3 months of that. I think we ate chicken and broccoli. We were living at mom's house. You remember this? Almost every single meal, to the point that we got back down to the weight we were when we left. And I was actually laughing just a couple of weeks ago. One of our Togo teammates wrote about this in their prayer letter, and she was saying, well, I'm gearing up to go back and be told how fat I've gotten. And she actually said in there that, I'm pretty sure she was talking about us, she says, I've only witnessed one missionary couple who came back the same weight as when they left. And from what I understand, it was a lot of work to do that. But you have to understand that mindset, and it was the same in this time. Those who were well-fed were wealthy. They had the means to eat well, to be fat, and he even goes on to describe their eyes bulging because of just their chubby face. So he's looking at this, and he's seeing them again go to their deathbed, and he's saying, how could this be? Now, here's what I want to continue to keep in mind, because maybe we don't resonate necessarily with this exact scenario. Maybe you're not looking around at the wicked people in the world and saying, how is it they're prospering? But in some sense or another, my guess is you are somewhere. And again, we come back to the idea of maybe somebody's hurt you so terribly in life in just an unfathomable, unspeakable way, and there was no justice for it, there was no admission of it, there was no resolution, no forgiveness ever happened. And it's that same kind of envying the arrogant, the envying the wicked, or not even envying, but looking at it and saying, God, how could this be? People say it all the time. How could a good God allow this or that or this thing to happen? The short answer to that, as I always say, is Genesis, right? Sin. That's how it happened. And so we take responsibility for that. But I guess all that to say, maybe if this isn't your exact problem, there's somewhere in there where it connects, and that's where the danger of bitterness begins to build and begins to rise up. Note the characteristics. They were arrogant, or they were boasters, and he goes on to talk about their pride. They were wicked. We'll just kind of run through these. For there are no pains in their death. We already talked about that. They seem to have no trouble. They're not plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. It's this idea that they've gotten to where they are by stomping on other people, and they had no qualms about it, right? They're saying, I've done all of this, and I didn't worry about stepping on some toes along the way. Again, their eyes bulge from fatness. The imagination of their hearts run wild. They're doing whatever their heart desires in there. We know from Scripture the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against heaven. So now they're setting their bad speech against God. They don't have any care for God. And again, we'll see that a little bit later. Their tongue parades through the earth. They're blatant about it. And then verse 10 is a little bit challenging. How do we understand that? And here's what I think. Therefore, he says, therefore his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. And so I think what he's talking about is these people who associate with these desperately wicked people who are prospering, even they come and they affirm it, and they drink the waters of abundance. So they're even kind of blessed by association with these people. And they go on to, again, blaspheme God. How does God know? Who's God? Who cares? And is there knowledge in the Most High? And then he kind of summarizes it. Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease, he said. They have increase in wealth. And now we get to see where this has taken him. Again, I think this shows us how much he had wrestled with this and just kept him up at night just thinking about this thing. And he goes on and he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Why? He says he's been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Now, hopefully you can read that, and we know from Hebrews and other places in Scripture that it's actually a good thing when God chastens us, right? It's a good thing when you have conviction of sin and you feel guilty. It's because he's teaching you, he's drawing you back in. But he's looking at this and he's saying, I have all this suffering, and they're just living the life. So we've kind of covered all that. Let me keep moving here. Verses 15 and 16, these are ones that kind of stuck out to me as we went through this. And we're getting to the turning point. Verse 17 is the turning point. To go out into Israel, again, remember, this was a guy who was important. He was a worship leader. He was involved. If he had gone out and started proclaiming these doubts to the world, he could have caused many people to stumble into this same mindset. He could have caused many people to renounce God and turn from them. And I love what he says. It caused him to shudder. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. So the more Asaph thought about the prosperity of the wicked, the madder he began to get, he considered even walking away. But now as he's looking back, he's saying, man, this could have been really bad. I listened to Mark Winger. I've mentioned him before, but he's got a really good sermon on this. It's actually fairly old, like 9 years old, but in it he's talking about when he was in a 20-something, and he's a pretty well-known apologist, got to think of the word, but he kind of shares about how he came into this, and when he was 20-something, he was having all these doubts and these wrestlings, and it caused him to jump into apologetics to look at, you know, what are these claims of skeptics, and how do we disprove them? Are they true? Are they not true? But he says in there, if I had just gone out and started to preach, now this is wrong and that's wrong, many people could have been drawn away from that. There's also a danger as we give into bitterness and doubt and those things personally, right? Back to the rattlesnake idea. And let's be clear, bitterness is a sin, right? Look at, if it's in your bulletin, but Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from among you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Let all bitterness be put away. So let's be clear that bitterness is a sin. But what happens when we start to give in to these thoughts and these temptations? What happened to Asaph? He was at the point of saying, well, maybe I should just jump in and try out this good life, right? Maybe I should give in and do the wicked stuff. So actually, Wenger says this in his message. He says, when somebody comes to me and says, I'm wrestling with this doubt or this bitterness, my first response is, don't sin. Because we're more prone in that moment to fall into sin, even knowing that bitterness is sin. So it doesn't just harm us, but it harms everybody. But then we get to verse 17, and we get to this turning point, and it's so simple, right? What does verse 17 say? And it's only even just the first half of it. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Now, there's a lot of things that I think we can rightly read into that. What was the sanctuary of God? At that time, it was the tabernacle, right? The temple wasn't even built, but what did it represent? Worship. It's the place where Israel gathered together to worship. And even in those words, until I returned to it, we get the sense that he had left that for a time. In this wrestling and this wandering and struggle, he had kind of moved away from that. And we see this so often. Oh, I don't go to church anymore. Why? Well, because somebody hurt me. Well, what does he say? Until I returned to worship God. You could also associate this. This was where the scrolls of the law were kept. We can associate that with the word of God until we return. And he starts to explain some of the truths of God that he returned to understand. We could even wonder, returning to the tabernacle, to the sanctuary, did he go talk to David or Nathan the prophet? There's wisdom in going to your spiritual leaders, to someone who is mature and wise. That's not the same as proclaiming it to the world, right? But to go to someone and say, I need help with this. I'm wrestling with it before the bitterness overtakes me. Bruns says this, Asaph gives us the answer. The turning point in Psalm 73 happens when Asaph stopped thinking about himself and the injustice of evil people having an easier life and started centering on God. I used to love the Family Circus, you know, the little cartoon. I remember Sundays, it was always kind of a fight when we got back from church to who would get the funny papers, and the first thing you'd do was read the Family Circus. And some of my favorite ones, mom would say, Billy, go home, straight to home from here. And then you would see the dotted line, what straight to home looked like. There's another example that I've seen, and it's two boys standing in a snowy field, and they say, okay, we're going to see who can walk the straightest line to that tree. And one boy decides, okay, I'm going to watch my feet as close as I can as we make this line. The other boy says, no, I'm going to focus on the tree as I go. And who had the straighter line? The one focused on the tree. It's that kind of idea with our spiritual lives. When we get our eyes off of Christ, right? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. When we get our eyes off of Jesus and start to look around, that's when things start to wander. And Asaph says, until I return to the sanctuary of God. And then what happened? He says, well, he perceived their end, right? He started to rightly understand. He could see. In fact, he details it. Surely you will set them on a slippery place. You will cast them down to destruction. They are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away in sudden terror, like a dream when one awakens, O Lord. When aroused, you will despise their form. Here's the thing to understand. The circumstances didn't change. The evil and self-pleasing, self-seeking, successful people didn't suddenly meet judgment. But Asaph's perspective changed, and he knew that God would be just in the end. He knew that when they died and faced the Maker, that God's justice would be let out on them. And then he began to see how foolish he had been. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered, there's that bitterness, and I was pierced within. You can sense it was even messing with him physically. He says, Then I was senseless and ignorant, like a beast before you. I don't know what you picture as you talk about beasts. I think it was Bronze that talked about this. He actually, that's the book I've mentioned. He grew up in Iowa and apparently was showed cows and things at the fair, and so I just thought of that. But he was in his book saying there was this one. Is it a steer? I don't know what you show at the fair. One steer that just was so stubborn, and he's equating it with this. I was like a beast before you. He said they had to actually hook it to a tractor to drag it along, trying to teach it to be led, and then it finally got to the fair, and it took one step and one step only, and that was onto his foot, and I think it broke his foot or something. But that's what it's like. Maybe you guys can relate to that. I don't know. We're like beasts before God when we come into this bitterness and this wrestling with, is God really fair? Is God really just? And what do we need to do? Return to what we know. Return to worshiping God. But I also love the rest of that little section there. He says, but nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Even in all of that, he could see that God never left him. Right? God promises that I will never leave you or forsake you. And so even in all that wrestling, he could see, looking back, that God was counseling them, that he was letting him work through this thinking and brought him back to himself. And then he finishes with this incredible statement. This is one of the greatest statements in Scripture. And I think we have a tendency to read it and think, yeah, that's cool, that's good, that's me. Let me read it very clearly and let's see. Whom have I in heaven but you? That's easy enough. God is almighty. God is the one who we have. He's the one that we worship. What is the rest of it? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. That's a little harder to claim, isn't it? We have things we love. We have people we love. And none of that is wrong. But the question is God your highest treasure? Asaph came back to this understanding. He had been worshiping himself in essence. And he came back to say, God, there's nothing I desire but you. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing. He says, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he talks about the wicked again. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. Listen, though, he says, you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Again, nothing changed. They're still here living their life, but he's talking past tense now. He's understanding that God's justice is absolute and it will happen. So he's even saying it in the past tense. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. So we have to be willing to call bitterness what it is, call it sin. Bruns says this. He says, it may seem like stating the obvious to say that bitterness is sin, but it needs to be said. Most bitter people were treated unfairly. That's not really in question. They've been treated unfairly, and it's not right. They become adept, he says, at defending their bitterness because they reason that their situation was so unfair. Usually they won't even admit that they're bitter. Bitter people feel that if others could just understand, if they just knew how unfairly they had been treated, then certainly they would concede their right to be bitter. We hear that, right? Oh, you have every right to be angry. I'm sorry, let all bitterness, anger, all of that be away from you. That's all sin. So he says this, bitterness is not something done to you. Sin is never justified regardless of unfairness. Others may create a situation that tempts you to bitterness, but if you live with bitterness, it's because you have invited it to be your house guest. Now that's a hard truth. I'll admit it, that's a hard truth. We have a choice, right? And we choose again to fix our eyes on Jesus. We choose to believe the truths of Scripture. Romans 12 comes to mind. We just kind of went through that not that long ago. God is the one whose justice will be ultimately will accomplish. This wasn't planned, but you can go to Romans 12 if you want. Because in there it tells us, what do? We leave room for the wrath of God, right? It's not for us to have vengeance. In fact, it says, God says, vengeance is mine. This is the end of Romans 12. Again, we went through this not that long ago. I don't even know where to start. Let's start in verse 14. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That's what Asaph was doing. He was thinking it through on his own. Well, listen to what he says. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he goes on to say, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a lot of information in there, but ultimately God will have justice. And so the problem is we get fixed, again, our eyes on ourselves, and we think, we know what is the proper way of justice. We know what should happen to the person. And it's really hard to just let it go and say, okay, God, I'm going to do what you say here. I'm going to love them. I'm going to do everything I can to even serve them, to be kind to them. But I know that you will have justice in the end. Let me just close with Philippians 4:4 through 7, and you guys know this verse well. Just let me read it to you. But this gives us a little further, how do we really do this, and some encouragement in it. It says this, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, and I think we could fill in a lot of different words. Be bitter for nothing, be angry for nothing, have no malice for anything. But he says, be anxious for nothing, but he tells us then what to replace that with. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, don't leave that out, let your request be made known to God. And this is the promise, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, God. Thank you for just the real life wrestling that we get to see in the life of Asaph. And we've all been there and we've all done it, but I pray that we would also learn the lesson that he learned and return to you. Return to worshiping you, return to your word to understand your truths, to understand the things that will happen, that we could rest firm on those things. God, most importantly, I pray this morning, if there's anyone who hasn't trusted in that forgiveness that you offer on the cross, that today would be the day that they would repent of their sins and trust in you so they could have secure the greatest prize ever, which is to be in your presence. God, we thank you for all of that. And I pray now as we move to communion to remember just physically and with taste and sight and all those things, what you did for us on the cross. God, I pray that it would be very real in our lives. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if I could have the deacons and some others, we're a little short on deacons this morning. Joe, we won't make you come up with your crutches. I have a few different things that I share as we do communion from time to time, and I just think it's good to remind us as we gather together to do this that You know, it's a look inside. That's the first thing we always talk about. It's a moment to confess sin. It's a moment to look at ourselves. It's a moment to look around, actually, right? Communion is this group having common union together. And then we look back at what Christ did on the cross, and we think about the sacrifice that he made and just the reality of that and the body and the blood. And then we look forward, as the scripture says, to his return. I've read this a lot of times, but I want to read it again. It says, "The Lord's Supper is a rich experience where spiritual truths are laid before us in tangible ways. It's intended to stir our imaginations to see the grace of God through taste, touch, and sight. But many times the Lord's Supper becomes nothing more than a ritual that we perform by rote." So we don't want that to happen, right? This is a visual, physical thing that we do, commanded by Christ, but it's to remember, it's to unite us, it's to look forward to his resurrection. And so with all that said, we want to take just a moment of silent prayer so that you can ready your hearts and confess sin, and then we'll hand out the elements. So take a moment to pray. Father, as I often say in this moment, we understand the reality that we could never confess every sin that we've ever committed to you, but we do rejoice in the fact that Christ's shed blood has covered every sin. God, in this moment, we come to you with pure hearts, not because of our confession, not because of anything we've done, but because Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross. And I just pray in this moment, as we remember that and think about it, that you would be glorified in our midst. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.